Well, things fall apart. I mean, that's the sense you get as you open Genesis chapter 6. The world that God once called very good is now soaked in violence and seemingly corrupted to its core. The sons of God blur the boundaries, the mighty ones take what they want, and the Lord looks and he grieves. But not all is lost. One man still walks with God, and this man God calls to build an ark of wood while everyone else is building their lives on sand. So today with chapter 6 and for the next 4 chapters or so, we will step into the days of Noah, a time of chaos, judgment, but also of God's surprising grace. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Easter. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Easter Tuesday, April 22nd, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is underwritten and supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You hear me talk about them all the time. They do all kinds of amazing things. You hear about the 6 million books that they have translated and shared across more than 100 countries. But they also have special projects, too. Recent projects include providing Bibles and books to families in Ukraine amidst that ongoing conflict there. They also support children's mission initiatives in countries like Indonesia and Haiti. So to learn more about their books, but also these impactful missions and discover how you might be able to help them or how they can help you, visit lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's the best way to get your question, comment, maybe a suggested correction or even a compliment. All those things are great. We love to hear from you. thystrongword@kfuo.org. Let's get right to the guests because we have a lot to get through today, although this is a beginning, a turning point in history, a large narrative that's going to take several chapters to get through. But to help us get started, it's the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. Now, Pastor Herkamp is the pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. How was your Holy Week and Easter Sunday?
Well, blessed Easter Tuesday to you. Hallelujah. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Yeah, Holy Week was fantastic, a very busy time. I have to shout out to my and give thanks to God for my wonderful organist and all of our church musicians and everybody who made sure that Holy Week and Easter was a wonderful week for us here. And it was indeed a very joy-filled week. And it's a blessing to be with you today and to jump into Genesis chapter 6. I feel like I'm thrown into the throes of Holy Week all over again. This is a great time.
Well, for sure. And I'm glad you mentioned all the different servants that help put things together like Holy Week and really every time we worship together. So many people behind the scenes. The pastors tend to get the focus because they're up in front. But yeah, there's so many people that put those things together. So yeah, I agree with that sentiment. And yeah, as for this, I had Haney. Sorry, I forgot his name all of a sudden. Oh, I had Dr. Haney on, and he was. We went through 5, which is kind of one of the first begat chapters. And you know, we had to make sense and see the gospel within the begats. And I said, "Hey, would you have rather had the first part of chapter 6?" And he said, "Well, yeah, actually." So that's what we're going to cover today. But it starts off with what, okay, so not to kind of give it away, but it starts off with something that when I was growing up down south, the narratives, the stories, the misinterpretations, let's be honest, of these passages, frankly, are kind of a lot more fascinating than the truth. I'm sorry if it's going to work out that way for you. It still has a lot to teach us, but it's I don't think it's as crazy as people maybe sometimes posture about, but you know what? That's what we're going to get into. We're going to find out for ourselves. So would you go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll just get started with that first sticky wicket, which is the first 2 verses of chapter 6.
Yeah, let's hear the collect of the day for Easter Tuesday. Almighty God, through the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have secured peace for our troubled consciences. Grant us this peace evermore, that trusting in the merit of your Son, we may come at last to the perfect peace of heaven. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, let's look at these first two verses and see what you think, brother. So we're in chapter 6 of Genesis, reading from the ESV. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So, let's just start there. Sons of God, daughters of man. If you take this and look back to other places in the scriptures where it uses these kinds of languages, you start to get this idea that, okay, are the sons of God supposed to be maybe spiritual creatures, like versus the daughters of man? So we've heard everything from fallen angels marrying the children of men and all sorts of things. Now take us through it.
All right. So what? You're not going to believe that the sons of God are angels? Come on. No. And this is just my understanding, reading Luther and kind of going at it in a way. But I think we can learn something from looking at the children of Israel, even in the wilderness, right? And their situations that they come across in their in the Exodus wanderings and the like. But the sons of God are those who are born of the promise, you know, probably the sons of Seth, if you will. That's how I typically think of the sons of God. They are the sons of Seth and his line of children and family that he is father of, grandfather of, and the like. The daughters of man being all the daughters of those who are not of that line. And so obviously going into the story of Israel, what happens to Israel? Well, Balaam, if you recall that story of Balaam and the prophet, he is used by, I can't remember the king that uses him, but Balaam is bought to curse Israel in the book of Numbers. He can't do it, but he has an idea of, hey, your daughters are really cute. I'm sure that if they can, this is the story of Baal Peor. Basically, right. The daughters are used to get Israel to commit idolatry, right? They get involved with those daughters, and not too long later, they are worshiping Baal of Peor. And that's a big problem. Right. I take that in the same sense here. The sons of God are led astray by the daughters of man, if you will, and are led into idolatrous practice and not the one true faith.
Sure. Right. And that's what we see. There are actually three different ways that I think people have typically interpreted this. And the one that you've just talked about is the most conservative way. I think they call it the covenantal view, I guess, if you really want to put a name to it. But this best aligns with what we believe that the Bible teaches. So you have the sons of God are these righteous descendants of Seth, and the daughters of man are the descendants of Cain. So there's this breakdown of faith, and then there's intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. I don't think it's surprising then that we see that theme show up again and again within the scriptures as God gives directions to his people, as he governs their lives. He tells them, don't be going off and marrying unbelievers. So this idea that the church fathers and of course now Lutherans and a lot of Reformation thought come out of this, that, yeah, this is an early example of this. So we have, like in Genesis 4, we heard, you know, Seth also was born a son. He called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. So that line of Seth is the people who are calling upon Yahweh. So now two chapters later, we have them, the sons of God, connecting back to that, the sons of Yahweh. And then all the way forward to 2 Corinthians, we have, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So, I mean, this is a tenet of the faith that has persisted into the New Testament. Interestingly enough, brother, that it seems to be, I don't know, like no one seems to care anymore. Like people just marry without any consideration of what people believe, their partners might believe. Frankly, I see a lot of people marrying without any extra discussions about faith or even morals or anything like that. A lot of people run into it. I mean, I'm sure that's been going on for time immemorial, but still, we today still think that this is an important thing to avoid, being unequally yoked.
Yeah, I mean, and like I was going to bring up Paul's teaching there in Corinthians as well. But yeah, you've made the point very, very well. This is something that when we put ourselves in these positions, we are most likely to fail, right, and fall. If we think that we are able to stand on our own two feet and our own strength, right, we are far more likely to be led astray. Look at the story of Solomon, for instance, right? How many wives did he take? And that was another thing I was going to make a point about here. As many or they took as their wives, any they chose. So Right. There's no, it's kind of like reckless abandon. This is kind of the story of Samson too, right? He's infatuated with the Philistine woman, for instance, right? In that regard. And that's another, if you want to look at it from the positive sense, and one way, I guess, is, we technically are the daughters of men that the true Son of God chose anyway, right? To redeem. And so that in verse 3, he says, we'll get into it. Here he says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, but because the Son of God truly has come in the flesh and has died and has risen, we now can have his spirit abide in us forever.
Right.
So if you want to jump into 3 and...
Well, I do. I do. I want to throw out one more interpretation, okay. Actually two, but one Sorry. More interpretation that's fairly modern. And this is one where it actually gets flipped a little bit, where the sons of God are just describing kind of tyrannical kings, these powerful rulers, and then the daughters of man are just the common women. Unfortunately, this interpretation, I think, was designed to avoid some of the supernatural issues, because as a lot of critical interpretation tries to do. But if to go on to the completely opposite side of that spectrum is what you get when you look at the ancient Jewish view. And we see this in First Enoch and some of the other Second Temple texts. Now, I'm not an expert in any of this kind of stuff, but some of the commentators I read and the summaries I've seen is that even some of the church fathers see this as this Jewish view, which is fallen angels have taken human women and they're producing unnatural offspring, which is linked then to the Nephilim in verse 4, which is what you're talking about. So let's go ahead and add now two verses. Verse 3, then Yahweh said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So, yeah, I mean, they'll look at things like Job 38, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You know, the sons of God in that case being angels. So, yeah, that's not the reading that we typically take, but it's certainly one out in the ether. What do you think about that?
About the mighty men, Nephilim.
Yeah, Nephilim, are we looking at giants here, or, you know, what are we looking at?
Well, I think, I mean, we do know that later texts in Holy Scripture connect Goliath to the Nephilim, does it not? If I'm not mistaken? So... I thought
not sure
so, but
I could
be wrong. Hold on, give me just a second here. I thought that was the case, but I could be wrong. My apologies. Well, I should have been. But anyway, as far as like the mighty men, I've always heard and thought of the of the mighty men, not being men of, like, we're talking mighty in like the bad sense, right? Mm-hmm. So Numbers 13, and there we saw in Numbers 13, 33, we saw the Nephilim, in parentheses, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And then Anak then is in Joshua 21. And I thought, anyway, but you get the idea. It shows up a few more times, but it's quite interesting just to have those connections in my mind. But as far as the mighty men, we're not talking about good might here.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about problematic mighty men, not good men.
Well, and so, yeah, and we run into this, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And I suppose the interpretation of renown maybe gives us an indication that these were guys who were looked up to. And I don't think that's inconsistent with them also being not nice guys. So you have these like tyrants, but still people, we might say infamous today, but people still looked up to them. They got things done. They there were always going to be subsets of people who probably admired them for their shrewdness and their tyrannical ways. But then most people just sort of remember these guys as the people who'd done all these great things, regardless of what these ruthless tyrants, and maybe that's a better translation for it. But maybe no, regardless of what they did. But then, you know, then we have this idea that, well, the Nephilim are on the earth in those days, and it connects it to when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. So the question to you, I guess, is what do you think is the Nephilim were on the earth in those days when this was going on, or as a result of this going on? Like, are the Nephilim the progeny of the sons of God and the daughters of men, or is this a time-based a sort of idea that this is just when that all that was happening? I don't know what, I mean, if you don't know, it's all right too. I don't know either.
I don't have a better answer.
Sure.
Right. I'm working through Luther, trying to remember where he goes. He talks about Jerome renders some things about this. These are the mighty men, seculo, but in this passage, it now seculum does not denote duration of time, but has a subcategory of a substance. Thus, Moses explaining the kind of power on which they relied, namely secular or worldly power, which what you were talking about. So they were usurping some of the glory of the church, trying to make a worldly kingdom for themselves and that kind of thing, which is what you were just talking about. I mean, obviously, we like, and we have this again in later stories, but you think about how tall Saul was as a king, right? He was head and shoulders above the rest, right? And that's what the Israelites wanted. They wanted a tall, handsome man to be the face of their nation, right? So it makes sense for the Nephilim or the giants to be these renowned progeny, if you will, right? To have a disposition of having power or wanting worldly power. Because what does Cain do, right? He starts a city. He names the city after his son. Mm-hmm. I think that kind of sets the trajectory of this progeny, if you will.
Sure.
Right. Wanting to have these places that are theirs. Ultimately, kind of coming to fruition with Babel and stuff. But anyway, we can talk about that more later.
I want to pick up a couple more things about Nephilim only because of this, right? So most people, I believe, especially non-Christians, but maybe even Christians, the main way that you're going to hear about Nephilim probably in 2025, or at least in the mid-2000s till now, is on things like Ancient Aliens, you know, on the History Channel, these hybrid offspring of aliens and early humans. And just sort of a science fiction sort of perspective, right? Or this forgotten ancient race that really takes the Bible and turns it into speculative fiction. There's all kinds of ways that we can refute these, and it's really not even worth it. But some of the more serious positions, which don't really find a lot of anchor in the Bible, might include, like we were talking about, are these the children of the sons of God and daughters of men? And again, that's what I meant at the beginning. Like, if you were expecting, like, here's some hidden secret knowledge about giants in the world, it probably isn't like that. Right. We don't even know. It's not grammatically explicit that they are the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of man. And then in Numbers 13, when the Israelite spies see the Anakim, the Nephilim, they go, oh, these giants of Canaan are like the Nephilim, or vice versa. The point is, this is just a fearful exaggeration. They're making these connections. There's no really divine confirmation in my idea. So that's why I think this sort of, you know, it's unfortunately not mythological or supernatural explanation, but Luther and Chemnitz and most modern scholars like you and me, we're just going to explain that these were powerful tyrants or warriors known for their violence, and that's just how it is. In fact, it's leading up to the total moral corruption of humanity before the flood. So that makes a little bit more sense than suddenly Moses wants to tell us about ancient aliens, right?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
So the verses that follow, I think, do help us interpret it. So I'm just going to add a few more. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we just have a few minutes as we're approaching our break here. But yeah, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. And this sentence, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, it's not a great sentence. I'm sure it's just this translation of all of this emphasis in the Hebrew that things were really, really bad.
Yeah. it's not good. The Lord looked and saw. Yeah. And then, I mean, it's very, very bad. The wickedness. I mean,
doesn't it give you this idea that he's just like doing his own thing, and he kind of glances down and goes, oh, wait a minute, they're really bad down there. I mean, God knows all things, but it's just interesting how it is phrased. Like, you know, the Lord took some time to look around, see how things were going, and was just shocked with what had happened. But that's not exactly it either.
No, but I mean, you're onto something, because, like, for instance, the Lord does not just condemn immediately or judge, like, look at what he does continuously. He is not simply going to destroy the world without warning, right? He always suffers in patience and steadfast love, right? He tells Adam and Eve that they will surely die when they eat the fruit of the tree. They die spiritually that day, but they do not die physically. They do not remain, they do not die eternally, for instance, right? And are never, that kind of thing, right? They are given a promise that redemption shall come through the seed of the woman. And they are to trust in that promise. Here we have the birth of Noah, right? The hope in his name that there will be rest for us in Noah, which means to rest. And so this is the setup. What does the Lord say? Oh, he does not like what he sees, so he's going to send a man to preach against those things. He's going to send a man of righteousness, just like he saw with David in his covering up of his sins with Bathsheba. He didn't like what he saw, the Lord saw, and it displeased the Lord. And so the next verse is, he sent Nathan, right? Here soon, he's going, like in verse 8, we have this kind of anticipatory thing. We already know who Noah is because of the earlier verses in chapter 5, or last verses in chapter 5, but we kind of have already a anticipation of, okay, well, here's Noah who's promised, hopefully, to bring some rest. God's probably going to use him. And having read the story, you know what I mean?
That's right. Sense?
Well, yeah, and even when people were first reading this after Moses pens it, they would have heard the story even then. That's what's fascinating about it, is that, you know, they would have already been familiar with Noah even as they read this. Very few people at the time would have not known who, or the stories of Noah, except maybe the children. But in any case, we're going to find out when we come back from the break, you know, what does it mean that God says, I'm sorry that I've made them? Interestingly enough, that word is the same word used yesterday when we were discussing about Noah bringing comfort or relief from our work. So we can talk about that. And also, Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh, kind of like the Blessed Virgin. So maybe we should talk about that too. That and the rest of chapter 6 will be coming on the other side of this break. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Herkamp and I will see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, shoot me an email, thystrongword, all one word, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always enjoy hearing from listeners and getting your perspectives on the topics we discuss. And today is an interesting one, right? So we've been talking about Nephilim, which probably is repeated far more often in the popular culture than it ever has in any religious texts, because Nephilim only appears twice in the Old Testament. And yet we have so many stories about them being giants or these powerful, prominent men. And we understand where that comes from. We talk about Numbers 13. You know, there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. So they connect these people they saw with the Nephilim, and then they connect the Nephilim to the Anakim. And yeah, you're going to hear a lot of subjective hyperbole on those kinds of things written in, you know, ancient alien books and things like that. So the Nephilim, right? Mighty men of renown. Anakim, tall people, absolutely great and tall, from Deuteronomy, maybe related to Goliath, right? And then Raphaim, these regional giants we hear about in Deuteronomy 3, the 13-foot beds and that sort of thing. So it's not that there aren't these real large, intimidating people, these giants of Canaan, for instance, but they're no match for God's promise. And here, Genesis 6 is talking about not these fantasy giants, but rather the spiritual and moral decay of a world that's just gone really bad. And so that's where we ended. Now we're back, and so it's like God looks down and says, you know what? I'm going to start over. I'm just going to wipe it out, destroy it all. I am sorry. Now, that word there, I already mentioned before the break, it's the exact same word as when it said that Noah would bring us relief, because Hebrew is a pretty simple language. And so that word's twisted a lot in different ways based on context to mean everything related to something to do with being sorry or consoling or relieving. But why does it mean that God's sorry? Like, he looks at us and he says, I made a mistake. God, who can't make mistakes, made a mistake. I mean, how do we reckon that with people?
So, yeah, this is quite a theological heavy word. You took a little bit of my thunder reminding people of the relief. And I'm just going to read something because I was remembering that this word also appears in the sad story of King Saul. Saul losing the kingdom. And I did a little work on this. And so here's a little bit from the different lexicons. Our listeners probably have maybe seen their pastor in their office or whatever have a Hebrew lexicon or this dictionary called the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. And the Hebrew word is nacham. It has several different meanings, but I wanted to just make this point. The word is used to express a lot of different things, but in the PAL, so in Hebrew, you have different stems that help us identify meaning. And in this PAL form that you have up above, and this noun form here, you can understand it as relief. Noah's going to bring us relief. It's a PAL imperfect there. But in another form, in another stem called the Niphal form, it has the meaning of being sorry, regret, or even repenting. Okay. In the Genesis chapter 6, in our verse in particular, the Lord regrets. It's a Niphal form. Niphal stem, so the Lord regrets or is sorry. One thing that we should be aware of, it appears most often to be an explanation that God does not like capriciously change his intention or ways of acting. So he's not sorry that he made man and wishes to have not done it. He is more sorry that man has fallen. Does that make sense?
Sure. So God
is
creation.
Not, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. God is not sorry to have made man as if he wished he would have done something different. He is sorry that man has fallen. And now it's not like he has a plan B. He's already known what he's going to do. He's always wanted for man to be with him forever. And so even back in Genesis 3, he could have said the same thing, that he regrets that he's made man, but he knows what he's already going to do. He's going to actually become a man and redeem us, right? For instance, Yahweh regrets making man because of the disastrous consequences that come with sin. Kind of like how he is regrets making Saul king because of the disastrous consequences of making Saul king because of his sinful disobedience. If that makes sense. This verb also shows up in like God. The verb appears in 2 Samuel 24:16 and Jonah 3:9-10 and 4:2, where God relents of the punishment as his disposition toward the people of Nineveh change, caused by transgression of his law to now grace according to his gospel, which bestows forgiveness on the repentant. You can look up Dr. Andrew Steinman's commentary on 1 Samuel for some of that more discussion. But the fact of the matter is that God has perfect knowledge, even though he knew that mankind would fall and sin and then would disobey his word continually after that. He still made man. He even confirms that he wants man, right? He saves Noah and eight souls, and the promise is to become man himself and his son, right? And so he allows these things to occur, expressing his regret, but he will still redeem it. He will redeem his people, just as he redeems the office of the king after Saul and the like, and David and Solomon and all the sins of their sons, right? He redeems the office of the king, just as he redeems humanity by the second person of the Trinity becoming man for us.
So we have this understanding that God laments because of our rebellion, a rebellion he knew about. You know, I'm going to push back just a little bit, only in the sense that I think when God says, I am sorry that I have made them, I think he means that he's sorry that he made us. I'm not sure that it's like, well, he's just sorry that we rebelled. Well, yeah, of course, but he could have said, I'm sorry that you've rebelled. He didn't. He said, I'm sorry that I've made them. So I don't think we should take away or soften the idea that God is trying to communicate. He's condescending again. This is our condescending God, thank God. And he's condescending to us, and he's saying, I want you to understand how I feel, but obviously you can't understand how I feel because I'm a divine being and you're a creature. So understand that when I look at you, I want to blot you out. I'm sorry that I have made you. So I do think it's a condescension, not to indicate that God had made some sort of mistake. It doesn't say, I wish I had have done that better. He just says, I'm sorry that I've made him. And that gives us in human, you know, terms what it feels like for us to be rebellious against God. But really, it does set up too this extreme despair, this sense of despair that God's wanting to communicate to us. And then it's juxtaposed by, but, right? But I'm sorry that I've made them. I want to blot them out with all the creeping things that creepeth upon the earth and all the birds of the sky. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so if you don't mind, brother, I want you to start with that explanation, maybe by starting in Luke. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. So we know that a ton of pretty poor theology has come out of Gabriel's announcement to Mary. Why is Mary having found favor with God in some Christian traditions seen so much more dramatically different than all the other cases where people find favor with God? We see David and Daniel and Gideon and Moses and Abraham. All these people find favor with God. So it's not really a story about Mary, of course, but you get what I'm getting at.
Well, they heard the word and they believed it. Right? I mean, it's not something that Noah, it's not innately within Noah, or there's not something special within Noah per se of himself that garners favor with God. But this is God's gracious disposition towards Noah and his faithful father, Lamech. I'm full-heartedly believing that Lamech was a faithful, you want to say, son of God. And Luther makes a point to say something about, he doesn't think that Noah really took up the vocation of holy marriage until later in life. Hence why he only has three sons and no daughters. There's no daughters named or even said. He just has, and he fathered three sons, right? And we know their names. He doesn't say, and other sons and daughters or other daughters. It just says he had these three. I would like to believe that Noah was preached to by his father, who was a believer, right? And so the word was doing its work. The Holy Spirit was working through the power of the word, the preached word, and ultimately this belief in the word was credited to him as righteousness, as we have the story of Abraham played out later in Genesis chapter 12.
So absolutely. And Luther might be onto something, because Noah was, as it says in the previous chapter, Noah was 500 years old when he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, 500 years old, that's That's like in your 40s today, I would suppose. Lamech, his dad, was 777 years when he died. And of course, we got Methuselah and all those guys. But in any case, yeah, he probably did wait a long time. We typically associate children with marriage, unless, of course, there's something that prevents you from having children. But it would be probably unheard of, unless that was the case in this culture, for you to be married for a long time and not have any children. So I think it's a pretty good guess on Luther's part. But yeah, he has these three children. And then as the Lord is describing just the depravity of man, so much so that he wants to wipe us out, and we get the, but Noah. Well, let's hear now as Moses introduces Noah and his generations with verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep it alive, or keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That's the end of our text for today. That's going to be the end of chapter 6. And it keeps going naturally into the very next verse is, then the Lord said to Noah, so we'll talk about that tomorrow. Heading back to the top, though, so these are the generations of Noah. So, yeah, Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. And then the next sentence is, Noah was righteous, blameless, and he walked with God. I don't want to linger on it, but do you have anything about walked with God connected to Enoch, who also was described as walking with God? And we usually associate that with him being taken up without dying, and that's not the case for Noah. Do you have anything on that?
I don't, other than, yeah, it's the same. That was the same idea. I mean, walking in faith, he is given. I would say, obviously, with Noah, God has a job for Noah to do. In this regard, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more. Noah found favor with the Lord and was given the role of being a proclaimer, as our author to the Hebrews puts out there, by faith. This is Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The second letter of Peter, you have in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the whole world of the ungodly. There, it's continuation of a much longer section. But he is called a herald of righteousness, a preacher. Walking with God, in my mind, is nothing really different than what Enoch did. Here is to live as Christ, to die as gain.
Yeah. So the walking with God indicates the faithfulness, not necessarily related to no longer being alive, or rather,
yes,
no longer not having to face death is what I meant to say.
Yes.
Okay,
yeah,
yeah. So as we go through this, then we get a description of how God wants the ark to be built. Really useful for old Ken Ham down in where he made his
right.
His ark palace. I don't know if you have been to the ark experience in Kentucky?
No, I have not. I've meant to get down there, but has not been. The Herkamp household has not made that pilgrimage.
Yeah, I did go with some of the church folks. And you know what? It's very nice. I don't know about the signs for the drink offerings where you can get a flood of savings for buying the plastic cup. That was pretty rough. But other than that, maybe the Garden of Eden petting zoo might be a little on the nose. But yeah, it's a pretty good experience. I definitely recommend it for people. But why are we being told all of these things? I mean, Noah's already got the instructions. This is long after the flood. Why is God telling us how it's built?
Oh, that's a
for flood.
That's a good question.
No, we can't be flood. Well, 2.0,
can't
right?
be, yeah, it can't be right. Yeah, but I mean, I like it in the sense that we are given that, and this is what the eight souls were saved in, right? And Luther does a wonderful job, masterful job in his flood prayer, making sure that to see the ark as a type of the church,
mm-hmm.
right? And making sure that we as Christians see this, that Noah is preserved by the word and by what the Lord gives. He gives instructions to build this floating box, if you will. And Noah does it. And Noah, as we hear here, Noah did this and he did all that God commanded him. And this is a very much in pattern with what we're going to get later in the book of Exodus, with the pattern by which, to build the tabernacle, and then the pattern by which to build the temple, and so on and so forth, right? They are given something from the Lord, and they are to, keep to his instructions. So I kind of put this all in that same vein, where it's all typifying the church, where God promises to be for us and to save us and that kind of stuff. I hope that.
Yeah, I know. I think that's a great, I think that's a good perspective. Oftentimes when we get these details, you know, it's not, as I jokingly suggested, you know, so that we can replicate it in the future, but rather it grounds the whole incident, the whole. So I want to use the word story. And of course you can tell a true story, but people often think of Bible stories as being like little kids' stories, but no, the event, the account, or the story, whatever you want to call it, but it really grounds it in reality. For instance, kids often ask me in confirmation, I know they probably do you too, they go, hey, well, how do the animals fit in this thing? And so one time, a couple times actually since, but one time when early on in my ministry, I finally said, you know what, guys, let's go outside and we're going to walk the length of the ark. Which I think is about 3 football fields or something like that. And so we walked it out of the church parking lot, across the road, into the field. And suddenly they go, oh, okay. It starts to make a little sense, right? It's not the little boat hanging on the wall with a little giraffe neck sticking out. No, it's a big box, as you said, right? Because we have ark as box, which next time we'll hear about an ark will be with Moses himself.
Yeah. Exactly. So it certainly grounds it in a historical reality to an extent. It's something that can be replicated if you want to do the Ken Ham thing. But certainly there is a theological reason for it. And I think Peter certainly gives us the theological reason. Right.
Exactly.
And the type, and then Luther picks up on it in his beautiful flood prayer. And that's something for us to hold on to. Right. And understand this is how God saved the world and saved and kept the promise that the seed would come. Right. There is a bit of rest given here, but it's not the full rest, as we'll certainly find out about Noah later.
So we have the ark here. We have Moses being tossed in an ark into the Nile. And then, of course, as you already mentioned, the ark of the Holy Christian Church that we are now continually kept safe in from the pharaohs and the floods of the world, if I can allegorize it just a little bit. But we have like these descriptions. One thing that's not noted in the scriptures, but Ken Ham certainly knew about, and that was all the ample bathrooms on every floor. I'm happy about that. But as we look upon this, what we don't see, and we'll talk about this more as we get into it, but what we don't see on the murals or in the nurseries are the floating bodies and the scratches on the side of the ark. I know that's kind of dramatic, but I sometimes think we've taken this story of judgment and grace, don't get me wrong, but we've focused on the grace. We didn't distinguish properly between law and gospel as we teach this. I don't know.
Yeah, I wasn't gonna go there today just because it didn't happen in my text. But yes,
sure, fair,
right? But like, there's a reason why the raven doesn't return. Right, that's the first thing that he lets out. The raven has plenty of ample food, right? which also plays out in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Go and see the feast of the birds, right? And the like, right? This is not just, like you said, a story of about grace, although it is, mm-hmm. right? And we can give thanks to God for the salvation that is given, and that kind of thing. But this is also a call to repentance and ultimately hearing the word and believing it, and not stuffing our ears while we hear it, because many people had opportunity to hear that word preached by Noah as he was building this ark, and few people, only eight souls, seven, yeah. not counting Noah,
right.
joined him in the ark, when I'm sure there was plenty of people heckling him the entire time of building that ark.
Indeed, and really, let's connect it to today. Really, if we talk about the ark of the Holy Church, maybe not in the same way, but... Well, actually, maybe in the exact same way. As we're going to church, I'm sure there are plenty of people sitting on their, you know, porches or mowing their lawns or laying in bed, shaking their heads at us. You know, just like, oh, what fools, you know, you just could be spending this time doing what you wanted, but you're out there doing all this stuff that I don't understand. And that's probably most of it. A lot of people just kind of poking fun at Noah for being such a crazy little religious nut. And of course, it paid off for him. It'll pay off for us, too. Hey, anything else from this text that you want to make sure people know before we wrap it up today?
I think we've done a decent job. I hope and pray we have.
So thank you
very much for having me. It's a pleasure to join you today. I look forward to hearing how the next bit goes, and look forward to being with you again.
Thanks. All right, folks. Well, that has been the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. And yes, we are going to continue this right into tomorrow. And I have the Reverend Dan Eddy. He's going to come on the show. Pastor Eddy, last I knew him, was up in the New England district where we served together. But now he's in Beloit, Wisconsin. But I look forward to talking with him. And it's been a little while. And we'll keep on going into Chapter 7 tomorrow. So without any further ado, I'll just say, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.